Thank you, Pastor. It's good to be with you this morning. Bring you greetings from Maranatha Baptist University and particularly Maranatha Baptist Seminary, where I do most of my teaching. And glad to be with you. Pastor asked me if I would talk about Baptist fundamentalism. What is a fundamentalist? Won't talk too much about what is a Baptist. Since you all are in a Baptist church, I assume you kind of know what that means. But we will be talking about fundamentalism and the Baptist brand of fundamentalism. Let's start with Jude 3. Many of you are probably familiar with the third verse there in the little short book of Jude. Jude wanted to write a book about salvation. Now, we have lots of writings about salvation in the New Testament. Jude wanted to add something to that, apparently. But he indicates that he wasn't able to do so, and that instead he writes his short little letter because he says it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, usually in the New Testament, when we have the phrase the faith, it's not talking about our faith in Jesus Christ. It's talking about the content of the New Testament, the writing about the faith, the explanation of the faith in the books of the New Testament. And so Jude was concerned because there were people who obviously were opposing the scriptures, opposing the gospel, and he needed to write about it. So we're going to do that. We're going to earnestly contend for the faith. We're going to talk about various elements of fundamentalism and Baptist fundamentalism as well in the course of these next few days. And Pastor, when should I quit this morning? 10:15. If I can get there, okay, we'll work on that. All right. What we want to do this morning in Sunday school is we want to do a historic background of what led up to this movement that we call fundamentalism in our world today. There were four influences that affected where we are today. And so we want to look at those four. The first one is 17th century Puritanism. Group of Puritans, of course, you know that background. They had opposed the Church of England, not in doctrine, but in practice. They were Anglicans. They were baby baptizers, and they believed much of Anglican theology, but they didn't like some of the things that were going on in the Anglican church. A lot of unregenerate people in the churches, a lot of sinful behavior within the Church of England at that time. Pastors could buy their parishes, sell them, make a lot of money. You had to go to the parish church. You didn't get a choice on where you went to church. And so you had to support the Anglican church through your taxes. There were just lots of things they didn't like in terms of practice, although the theology was fine. So they tried to purify the Church of England. That didn't work. And eventually they end up in Massachusetts. And they established the Puritan church. Eventually that becomes the Congregational denomination. But they established the Puritan church. And within that group of Puritans, there are a group of pilgrims, separatists, who finally conclude that it's not sufficient to just complain about the Church of England and try to change the Church of England. It's time to leave the Church of England. And so while the Puritans originally believed that they were just part of the Church of England, a purer part, a better part, eventually they end up becoming separatists. And one of the most well-known, among our group at least, of those Puritan separatists is Roger Williams. Roger Williams did not come to the colonies as a Baptist. That comes later in his life. But he does come as a strong Puritan. He ends up separating from the church in Massachusetts. Puritans were not above persecuting people who didn't agree with them, and Williams was going to be sent back to England for prosecution because of his beliefs. So he fled, headed south, ended up at Rhode Island. That's a whole story in itself. And when he gets to Rhode Island, eventually he becomes a Baptist and establishes the First Baptist Church in America. But he was a separatist among these individuals. Even though Puritanism kind of died off, much of its thinking, much of its desire for a pure church and a pure society carried on in the following years. Second major influence was Pietism. Now, we use that term pietistic in kind of a negative sense. Usually if we talk about a pietist, it's somebody who thinks they're better than us, and that pietistic attitude is, I'm better than you, and our church is better than your church. And so we use that term in kind of a negative sense. Originally, that was a positive term. Pietism started in Germany, started among the Lutherans. Luther, of course, starts the movement that eventually becomes the Reformation. Lutheran churches started out fairly good under Luther, but like Catholicism, like many of the Reformation groups, you end up with baby baptism, sprinkling of infants, being key to salvation. And so if you're saved because you're sprinkled as a baby, then you grow up in the church thinking this is pretty much all I need, and you have churches filled with unregenerate people. And Luther struggled with that. In fact, he thought about starting a church within a church. So you'd have all of your saved people over here and all of your lost people over here. You'd do some things with this group and you'd do other things with this group, basically preach the gospel to them. But he figured out there was no way to tell the difference. If you're saved, when you got sprinkled, how can you tell somebody, well, you were sprinkled as a baby and you're a believer, and you were sprinkled as a baby and you're not a believer? Because your life shows it and your life doesn't show it. And he just thought that would end up with too many complications. Theologically, he had to sort that out because he knew there are lost people in the church, in the Lutheran church. And so he struggled with that. He died off. The next generations of Lutheranism struggled with it even more because the church was less and less a meeting of believers and more a meeting of unsaved people just coming to church because they were expected to, or in some places required to. So Pietism began to develop within the Lutheran church, spread to England, eventually spread to America. And Pietism was an emphasis on a dichotomy. It was an emphasis on the fact that there are saved people and there are lost people. That there are godly people and there are ungodly people. That there are people who want to follow Scripture and there are people who don't care much about that. And that dichotomy developed within religious circles. Now, the negative side of Pietism is that they eventually developed a list of do's and don'ts. And fundamentalism has historically been accused of just being a list of do's and don'ts, and if you do the do's and don't do the don'ts, then you're a good person. That was the negative side. Positive side was the recognition that not everybody in McPherson is a believer, that there are lost people out there. And there might even be lost people in our churches. And that godliness is different than worldliness. And in the colonies and eventually in the United States, Puritanism and Pietism began to merge with this idea that we need a pure church. And if we have pure churches, that will eventually lead to a pure society. Now, the Puritans came and they viewed themselves as the light on the hill. They were going to change the world for good. Didn't quite work out that way, but that was the plan. And to some extent, we still have that desire. We still want to change the world. We want to change the world. We want to change McPherson. We want to change our community as we see people saved. A third major influence on fundamentalism was confessionalism. This is the idea of a confession of faith. early American denominations, and especially the Baptist denomination, wanted to establish definitive theological statements. Now, all of the early colonies had a state church. If you go back to your United States history, you remember that. In Massachusetts, it was the Puritans, eventually became the Congregational denomination. And so in Massachusetts, your tax dollars went to support the Congregational church. Your tax dollars paid the pastor's salary, covered the building costs, all of that sort of thing. You really couldn't move. That wouldn't do much good. You'd just be supporting a different church. So you could go, for instance, to Virginia. There your tax dollars would support the Church of England. Anglicans, after 1776, they changed their name. I mean, who after 1776 wanted to belong to the Church of England? So they changed it to the Episcopalian Church, not too far from Watertown, Wisconsin, where Maranatha is located. There's a little town called Delafield, and in that little town of Delafield is a little seminary. It's an Episcopalian seminary. Started in the early 1800s when Wisconsin was way out west. This neck of the woods was just Indian country when they started their seminary there. But they started the seminary to try to propagate Episcopalianism in Wisconsin. And a number of years ago, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head honcho, kind of the Pope of Anglicanism, retired. And he retired to Delafield, Wisconsin, and taught at that little seminary for a number of years. So even though they don't use Church of England, they're still tied to that Anglican concept. If you went down to Maryland, what denomination do you think started Maryland? Obviously the Roman Catholics, and they named it after the Virgin Mary. And so all of the colonies had their state church, with the exception of Rhode Island. When Williams went down to Rhode Island and finally got a charter for that colony, it was without an established church. No church was going to be supported by tax dollars in Rhode Island. Very first time that that kind of thing took place. And now today, that's the norm. Talk to any denominational leader, pastor, church member, and ask them, do you think the church should be supported by your tax dollars? And it's routinely, well, no. But that's new in history. That's different. That's Baptist. So this idea of confessionalism is, let's identify why we are different from the other denominations. We're going to talk about evangelicalism on, I think it's Tuesday night. You can begin to decrease your doctrinal positions, decrease the emphasis on good theology, and end up essentially, theologically, being the same as pretty much everybody else. And that's a push that we are seeing today. Desire to narrow down our doctrinal statements to, well, I believe the gospel, and not even define the gospel. But in the early days, particularly in the United States and in the colonies, there was the idea and the emphasis to demonstrate how we are doctrinally distinctive, especially for the Baptists, from these denominational states and colonies. Because it wasn't until after the Bill of Rights was written that this established church, support of each church by the tax dollars of those people, that didn't start to end until even after the Constitution and Bill of Rights was written, because that was just at the federal level. The states could still have their state churches. Bill of Rights didn't stop the states from doing that, just stopped the federal government from doing that. So confessionalism was important because people wanted to express what they believed. Your church has a doctrinal statement. That shows how it differs from the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, whatever other churches you have in the community. That became an important part of Christianity, genuine Christianity, here in the States. You had non-conforming churches, like the Baptists. Quakers were a big group in the early colonial period. You have some other small groups. And in our movement, in the early Baptists, this exclusive and infallible authority of Scripture was critical. We didn't have popes, we didn't have archbishops, we had local congregations, but among the Baptist denomination, those congregations, as they began to associate, get into fellowship with one another in various kinds of associations, began to solidify theological positions and make them known to the world around them. And then a fourth element of fundamentalism, one of these influencers, is revivalism. Now, the Puritans wanted to change the world. The Puritans wanted to change the world from the top down. They had control of government because the government supported them. It was kind of church and state working together for common goods. And so the Puritans wanted to change the world from the top down. And so if you lived in Massachusetts, you went to a Puritan church. Period. If you didn't go, you could be fined. You could have the magistrate, the sheriff, come knocking on your door after missing a couple of Sundays and asking you why you aren't showing up for church. If you didn't show up again, he might stop by bright and early on a Sunday morning and get you out of bed on Sunday morning and drag you off to church because you had to attend church. It was part of the Puritan concept of godliness. Part of godliness is just showing up for church services. Today, some of you probably drove by several churches on your way to this church. Pastor picked me up motel and we drove from one end of town to the other end of town and passed two or three churches along the way. You didn't have that choice back in the Puritan day. You attended the church that you were closest to geographically, and that was no option. But with the disestablishment of the church, don't you like that word, disestablishment? The established church became disestablished. The government support for churches ended. And now you had to get people to give freely to the support of the churches. No longer could the Puritans force you to go to church. No longer could the Puritans depend on your taxes, taking care of their bills. They now had to get people to come freely. How were they going to do that? Well, in the mid to late 19th century, they began to merge with the revivalists. People like Charles Finney, Dwight L. Moody, some of the other revivalists of the late 19th century. Puritans began to merge with the revivalists because since they couldn't change culture from the top down, they thought, we'll change culture from the bottom up. That's our philosophy. We don't go out with our 45s or our shotguns on the highways around us and direct people into this church. We just don't do that. How do we get people to come? Well, you talk to them. You invite them. You share with them the gospel. Eventually, they may come visit church. Eventually, they might get saved, join the church. That's what we do. We work from the bottom up. We don't change culture from the top down. We don't elect all Baptists to the city council and get a Baptist mayor and make the whole city Baptist. We wouldn't do that even if we thought we could, because there has to be a change of heart. And so the Puritans merged with the revivalists and began to work on changing culture one person at a time. That was a huge part of fundamentalism. It's a huge part of our churches today. We get people changed. We change their lives when we see them come to Christ and we see the Holy Spirit begin to make a change in their lives. it is a change of culture. It's an important change. We change through regeneration. Last major influence is individualism. Now, this is where American religion differs from much of the religion of the rest of the world. Back in early days of America, and even to some extent to today. In Europe, in England, you attended the parish church. The parish church was the church for your geographical area. Watertown, Wisconsin is a town slightly bigger than your town. We have two Roman Catholic churches in our community. That's kind of rare. You don't normally find multiple Catholic churches in small towns because if you're a Roman Catholic, you're a Roman Catholic and you go to the church. Watertown has a river that flows right through the middle of town, splits the town in two. And in the early years of that community, we had a strong German community and we had a strong Irish community. The Germans lived on one side of the river, and the Irish lived on the other side of the river. And the Germans went to their Catholic church, and the Irish went to their Catholic church. Now, we have lots and lots of Lutheran churches in town because of that German influence, but a lot of the Germans remain Roman Catholic. Not all the Germans became Lutherans. And so there was this concept of the parish church. I live on this side of the river, so I go to my church. You live on that side of the river, so you go to your church. And in Europe and in England, this concept of the parish church was very common. You went to the church that you were in the territory of that church. You were in its parish. That carried over to some extent the early colonies. We see that in Massachusetts. You see that in Virginia. You see that in Maryland. You see that in other places. In America, however, 18th century, there's developing this idea of individualism. You don't just say and do what you're told to say and do. I mean, we had the audacity to go to war with one of the biggest, finest armies in the world, the Army of England. And we beat them. Our little navy took on the British Navy. Now, we didn't beat them quite so solidly as we did on land, but we took them on. Why did we do that? Because of the individualism of the time. We didn't want to be controlled by England. We didn't want to be controlled by the English army. We didn't want to be controlled by the English Navy. We didn't want to be controlled by good old King George. You be the King of England, we're going to be independent. And that independent spirit became a part of our movement. So in the 18th, and then especially the 19th century, we switch from political individualism to religious individualism. Revivalism, connecting with Puritanism, which I'm a systematic theologian. I study theology. I read theology books, that sort of thing. Always fascinates me because the Puritans were very strong Calvinists. And most of the revivalists of the 19th century tended to be a little more Arminian. And so these strong Calvinists join with these people who are not very Calvinistic at all. They join forces to change culture. And they can manage to do so. You know, in the Great Awakening, George Whitefield came over, and George Whitefield was a good friend of the Wesley brothers. The Wesleyans are solid Arminians. You can lose your salvation. Well, you can't lose your salvation. You can give up your salvation. Once saved, not always saved. If you don't stick with the stuff, you lose your salvation. George Whitefield was a strong Calvinist, a five-point Calvinist. And yet he and the Wesleys worked together, preached together for the salvation of souls. It's a fascinating theological contrast between the two and how they fit themselves together. But in America, revivalism sought the salvation of the individual. We weren't saving families, we weren't saving cities, we weren't saving, you know, whole communities. We were getting people saved one by one. Once those people, of their own free will, chose salvation, then the next step was sanctification. And how does sanctification proceed? There's no such thing in the New Testament as group sanctification. It's not like we all get together, we all read the same book, we all fill in the same blanks, and we all advance in our Christian growth at an equal pace. Some people grow a little faster than others. Some people are a little slower. That's individualism. Once people get saved, they typically join a church. Why did you join this church? Probably a variety of reasons. But you all chose this church as individuals. Now, you might have been persuaded to visit, might have been encouraged to visit, might have grown up in the church. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons people become a part of the church. But in the end, it's an individual choice. And so you choose your church. You can choose to join. You can choose to leave because of the individualism, not just of the culture of that day and Americanism of that day, but because we believe that's a biblical truth. That we can be persuaded, we can be encouraged, but we cannot be forced to believe certain things or to do certain things. And in Christianity, and especially in the Baptists, this individualism became the core of the movement, because the idea is that the primary element of authority in American Christianity and in fundamentalism is the individual conscience informed by Scripture. So, have you ever been sitting out in congregation, got your Bible open, pastor's preaching, and he says something, and then you look at your Bible and say, you know, I don't know that that's what the Bible really says. And you go home that day and you kind of look over your notes that you took from the pastor and start looking up various points, passages in Scripture, and you come to the conclusion that I don't disagree with my pastor. I used to be the dean of the seminary. I used to be the dean of the College of Bible and Church Ministries. I got old and retired from that, and so now I just show up and teach my classes and go home. But I would have students come to me every once in a while. They would say, Dr. Oates, are you aware that Dr. So-and-so says this and Dr. So-and-so says that? They don't agree with one another? I said, I'm aware that they disagree on that particular point of theology. And they would say, well, why do you allow that? Well, because both points could be derived from Scripture. We just don't have enough information to come to a solid conclusion. Well, why do you let them disagree? Well, what's wrong with them disagreeing? Well, how am I supposed to know what to believe? Well, you're supposed to know what to believe by studying the Scripture yourself and coming to a conclusion. I hired all the Bible faculty, and not all of them agree with me in every point of theology. I would guess if we started looking at really nitpicky points of theology, there would be significant disagreement in some areas in this church. Why is that? I have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. I have a Bible. You have the same Bible. You would think that if we have the same Holy Spirit, we're saved by the same blood of Jesus Christ, and we got the same Bible, we ought to agree in every single point. But it doesn't work that way. Got a sin nature we have to deal with. That's a bit of a problem. We have a mind that's been affected by sin. And so we don't always think the same way. We don't have the same background. People who get saved out of Catholicism or get saved out of Lutheranism, they tend to kind of bring along some of that theology with them. And sometimes it affects them for the rest of their life. I had a Lutheran friend in Watertown who was adamant that baptism doesn't save, it's faith. We had our first child. He said, when are you going to get Nate baptized? I said, well, that's up to Nate. Andy came along. When are you going to get Andy baptized? Well, that's up to Andy. And then Betsy, and then Katie. And he was just very concerned that my children were not being baptized. Even though baptism doesn't save, it's faith. But he was very concerned that they weren't being baptized. And when finally my last one was baptized, and we hadn't seen each other in quite a while after that, I called him up and I said, I just want you to know that Katie, the last of my four children, has finally been baptized. And he said, oh, praise God. He said, you don't know how much I have prayed that your children would live until the day of their baptism. But baptism doesn't save, understand? So it's this individual conscience informed by Scripture. And frankly, your pastor would not be at all bothered if you said, can I stop by your office sometime this week, talk to you about something you said in your sermon? If he thought you took enough time to go to Scripture and started reading it and studying it and trying to defend your position or at least question his position, I think he would appreciate the fact that you did that and then came and talked to him about it. Paul said the Bereans were more noble. Why were they more noble than the Thessalonians? Because they studied the Scripture to make sure that what Paul was preaching was correct. Now, all they had was the Old Testament, so I'm guessing that Paul was probably talking about, you know, Jesus is the Messiah, and here are all of the arguments for him being the Messiah. And they compared those with what the Scripture actually said. They were more noble. So this individualism was important. Churches then become individual institutions, choosing with whom they fellowship. So if you're in an association of churches, a national association or a local association or state association, that's the church's decision. You can join an association and you can unjoin, you can leave. It's not just the individualism of the person, it's the individualism of the churches. One of the reasons that Baptists are the largest denomination in the United States is because of this individualism. You can find a Baptist church that believes almost anything. We've got liberal Baptist churches. We've got conservative Baptist churches. We've got middle-of-the-road Baptist churches. We have traditional Baptist churches. We have contemporary Baptist churches. You can find almost anything in a Baptist church in the United States these days because of this individualism. Now, sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes not. But individualism then combined with pietism, concluding that there are saved and there are lost. Nobody in between. There's truth, there's error. There's spiritual, there's worldly. And each individual has to make choices for himself, and each church has to make choices for itself into what it's going to think of in terms of saved, lost. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be lost? What is truth? What is error? All of these things merge together in 19th century Christianity, but there was one additional element that triggered fundamentalism as an identifiable movement. And fundamentalism as an identifiable movement doesn't come about until the very late 19th and early 20th century. And that cause was theological liberalism. It was the rejection of the truth of Scripture. So philosophy rejected biblical truth. Reason is placed above Scripture. So you reject miracles because we know miracles just don't happen. Darwinism came along. We don't need a God to get to where we are. We're just the final process of evolution. Naturalism says truth can only be determined in a test tube. If you can't test it, if you can't reproduce it, it can't be true. Historical and literary criticism came along, and religion became based on people's experiences, not God and not truth. So we have one God in the Old Testament, it's kind of a mean God, tells Israel, kill them all. Then you get to the New Testament, you have this wonderful God of love. So we've got an Old Testament God, we've got a New Testament God. Scripture was just written by human beings. It's kind of a history of religion. So you don't have to necessarily believe it if you don't want to. It's not critical. Just good experiences. Maybe we can learn from them. Change the authors of the books of the Bible, especially Daniel. Liberals hated Daniel. Daniel was written when Daniel, when we say Daniel was, it's got all of this precise prophecy that's just amazing. So they moved Daniel to much, much later, and it's just history written as if it's prophecy, but it's just history, and that's why it's so accurate. Universal fatherhood of God developed. We're all sons of God. We're all going to heaven no matter what we believe. God's only attribute is love. There's no justice with God. There's no judgment with God. He just loves everybody. He's the grandfather sitting on the rocking chair on his front porch, welcoming all of his wayward children, grandchildren into heaven. If man is a child of God, then man is basically good. If all men are the children of God, then Christ didn't have to die to make us children of God. Salvation is found not in God, but in us. And so you end up with liberalism. The Presbyterian Machen said, liberalism is a religion, but it has nothing to do with Christianity. So you want to be a liberal, just call yourself a liberal. If you want to be a Christian, then you have some rules you have to follow, found in Scripture, and you can't be a liberal Christian because those are oxymorons. Without liberalism, fundamentalism as a movement would never have needed to develop. But it developed as resistance against unbiblical theological positions. And we'll talk about some of those in the rest of our meetings. Pastor?